Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, and this will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the privilege of studying Your Word, the opportunity to grow in grace, and therefore continue our advance in Your perfect plan. Our prayer is what we do here this evening will contribute to that objective, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, here we go. We are in the doctrine of separation, and by the time this study is over, nobody will be coming. They'll be separated from everybody in the church. But not if I can explain it correctly. And then because of the paragraph that we're on tonight, which is categories of separation that are found in Scripture, biblical authority for it. Well, it's dangerous to go there, especially with the first passage I've chosen, which is 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. We don't want to go there quite yet. So I want to do a little bit of review to remind you of certain principles that are important in this. Now, please remember that we are involved in a study of marriage. People today, young people, are placed in environments in which they have associates that are evil. And evil associates corrupt good norms and standards. And therefore, young people have to learn to develop a series of norms and standards that can identify for them those people with whom they do not need to associate. And this is most especially true when it comes to dating. And so there has to be some inventory in order to identify lines. And we're about to study the book of the Song of Solomon. And there's no one that was a slicker-tongued rascal than Solomon. Solomon thought that he was going to absolutely floor the Shulamite woman with his beautiful lines that he thought. And he fired them out in clusters. In fact, I've decided we're going to count them. Once we get to the book and every line he fires out, we call it line number one. And then we will study that line that he fires at the Shulamite woman. And then the second one we'll know. And when we get through, we'll see how many there are. I have no idea right now. It only dawned on me the other night. But we'll keep a record of them. And once done, maybe I'll do a handout of the following lines were used by Solomon to no avail. And you ladies can take that and memorize them as many as you can and not be deluded by them. Duplicity and deceit is the issue in dating. Don't ever forget that. Fathers understand this. When a daughter is signed up for a date and the guy comes to the door, the father immediately assumes he is the enemy and had just as soon shoot him dead right then as to wait till later. But oftentimes manners intrude and he waits until later. But the issue before us here is separation, to get an inventory of ideas in the souls of children to where they can have an internal governor in order to regulate their environment, and the environment has to do with people. So let's review some principles having to do with the definition of separation. First of all, separation is the technique of switching from personal love to unconditional love when dealing with others in the cosmic system. Now, personal love is where you depend on the other person to be perfect, and that is impossible. The only perfect person is Jesus Christ, and therefore the only target of one's personal love. And, of course, you'll recognize the entire Trinity in that, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But there has to be unconditional love for those who have unfortunate personalities, and that means that you're able to mentally separate from these individuals by accepting them for who and what they are, but not allowing them to influence you. This must be accomplished, however, in the filling of the Holy Spirit. It is not an emotional decision based on anger. It can't be based on jealousy, envy, hatred, petty disagreements, self-centeredness, or inordinate competition. And oftentimes these are the motivations for wanting to separate, and they are not legitimate. A Christian has to develop an inventory where he can deal with unfortunate personalities in such a way that he never gets out of fellowship while doing so. And so correct separation is to be done after clear-headed concentration and consideration of circumstances that occur in your interpersonal relationships. Now, this can occur in many venues. How many of you have ever been to a family reunion You didn't get along, did you? In fact, there have been wars to break out at family reunions. That is probably the most ideal circumstance to run into the need for unconditional love. Friends, usually you pick your own friends and therefore you don't have that much of a problem, but it does emerge. Associates most especially, and finally acquaintances. In other words, other people do have bad days. So don't jump the gun. Everyone makes mistakes. You do. Everyone speaks out of turn. You do. And of course, we do behave improperly, don't we? Well, such peccadilloes are common to man, and only a prig or the officious would be overly offended by them. We all make mistakes. You must be flexible. You must have a relaxed mental attitude and therefore decide to let things pass. However, when such incidences are consistently repeated, then they may be identified as behavior patterns instead of anomalies and therefore warrant further consideration. The areas of concern do not necessarily have to do with differences of opinion. Everybody has opinions about everything. It doesn't necessarily have to do with offensive personality traits. You may be offensive as far as others are concerned in your personality. And it doesn't necessarily have to do with competing worldviews. We have a different worldview from most of the people in this country today. The traditionalists are at war against the progressives. Traditionalists are those who subscribe to the establishment standards that founded this country. And for us, the standards of biblical truth that we learn as a means of guiding us in our decision-making and problem-solving. Progressives are in opposition to the standards that founded the country, an establishment viewpoint, and they're in opposition to anything from the Word of God. And therefore, we are at war. It is a cultural war, but nevertheless, the end result will be the same. One side will ultimately triumph over the other, and I submit that truth always triumphs over evil. It depends on whether or not the client nation can hold together long enough in order for this to occur. Client nations have fallen. Israel did on 5 different occasions. A mature believer, then, is able to function in an environment where his belief system is not accepted by others in the group. Now, the believer, whether in spiritual childhood, that's someone who has just been saved, a person can be 59 years old, 73, whatever, and just been saved and be in spiritual childhood. This has to do with one's spiritual growth. How much of the Word of God do you know, and how much of it is available for your application to life? And so when I say childhood, I do not necessarily mean children, but those who are new to the Christian way of life. Adolescence has to do with those who have acquired some knowledge of truth, but are not yet efficient in its application. And then spiritual maturity is designed for those, or describes those, who have a high inventory of ideas and are able to manage the exigencies of the day very efficiently. And therefore, that means stay in fellowship while handling all of these things. And they do occur on a daily basis. Now, the person in spiritual childhood, it must be noted, is far more vulnerable to the influence of others than one who is in spiritual adolescence. And he is more susceptible than one who is in spiritual maturity. Therefore, we noted that parents must selectively determine when they are to be the watchdog and the decision maker of their children's associates. Another point of doctrine has to do with separating yourself from noise. You can do this. We are a very professional congregation. We're able to isolate ourselves mentally for concentration. And World War III can break out around us and we don't lose our concentration. Just a reminder, I know that you didn't need that, but I thought I would fire it out just in case someone was distracted by the explosions that are taking place next door. Categories of separation: mental, we noted the other evening, and we also were doing a look at categories of separation physical. Let's blitzkrieg this to remind you of those, and then we can resume. There are circumstances where mental separation through unconditional love doesn't work. In other words, you can isolate yourself mentally from others by unconditional love. You can do it through a relaxed mental attitude and tolerance. These include situations where one's thinking is assaulted by propaganda through the rhetorical veils of duplicity and deceit. And sometimes that is more than you can bear. And especially when it is children, and when the youth are in schools and they're being fed propaganda, they have to have the ability to identify it, to learn it, to memorize it, to put it on the test, and then as quickly as possible, forget it. Make the A, make the dean's list, make all of those things that bring you rewards, but do not accept evil as a part of your norms and standards. But there are children who cannot recognize duplicity and deceit, and therefore parents have to be a watchdog for this and remove their children from such an environment. The assault is on their souls, and that is the issue that is so critical. Those who wish to propagandize the innocent and unsuspecting use rhetorical veils that are designed to conceal while advancing a hidden agenda, and we noted those details on Tuesday. Now, in our application to the Song of Solomon, we make application to physical separation as well. Solomon will bombard the Shulamite woman with a flurry of rhetorical veils, yet she is able to withstand all of them because of her knowledge of biblical truth and her loyalty to her right man. Now, when you identify your right person, as she has done, it is the shepherd lover. She is not in the least bit attracted to Solomon, although he has a harem of over 1,000 women. Imagine that if you can. Imagine having to just keep them up. But he had as much money as he needed, and therefore he used it for many purposes, including clothing and feeding and harboring these women. And he saw the Shulamite woman. He decided that she was one he wanted to add to his collection. He is going to propagandize her into being a virgin. A virgin is literally that. Her duty was to take care of details around the palace, but to not to engage in entertaining the king, as were the concubines and the queens. They were to satisfy his every need in every way you can imagine, and therefore he had it on his mind to recruit her as a virgin. His hidden agenda was to later promote her to a queen. Therefore, that is a principle of dating. The dator and the datee. The dator has an intention of making you eventually a queen, although he's happy to refer to you as a virgin for a while. Never forget that. We know what we're talking about. We know what's on their minds. Been there, done that. You can trust us on this. And therefore, the boys have to learn they must have integrity, and that integrity will ultimately be identified, and therefore you have prepared yourself to be recognized as a right man by your right woman. There is only one. How do we know that? Marriage is monogamous according to the Bible, till death do you part. And therefore, when you marry, there is only one woman allowed. Polygamy is out. And therefore, the prohibitions against polygamy, the concept of one man for one woman established in Eden, gives us the idea that God in His perfect plan knew in eternity past who was best for you. In fact, He designed one person for you specifically. It's your job to find out who it is. And you do it by the inculcation of biblical principles. And Solomon is one of the ones who alerts us as to how to recognize who is not your right man. And he thinks he's a stud muffin, and he really is. He was gorgeous, according to some of the descriptions of him in Scripture. We would say handsome in our time. And therefore, he capitalized on that. And also, being king wasn't a bad asset. I mean, who's going to say, no, I'm not going to go? I mean, he can just haul out the guards and haul you off and christen you a member of the harem. Nevertheless, we have these warnings in Scripture that help you identify your right person and also the one that's not right. Therefore, rhetorical veils are commonly used by those who are trying to solicit your affections. So the Shulamite woman is wise enough to identify Solomon for who and what he is, and she maintains loyalty to her right man, the shepherd lover. She maintains loyalty because he, although absent, is in her soul. And she is protected by her right man, even though he's not there, because she is loyal to him. She never, though, insults the king. She has respect for his position and his authority. Or she doesn't lose control of her emotions. Her emotions never enter into this. She is a professional analyst of what's going on around her. She simply is not influenced by his advances and remains focused on the Lord's provision of a perfect man whom she possesses in her soul. And that is a clear indication you found your right person when you cannot forget the person, when they're always with you, when they provide you with the impetus to withstand advances, and also provide you with protection as a result. therefore, unconditional love for Solomon enabled the Shulamite woman to remain respectful of his position of political authority while remaining loyal to the man who held the position of spiritual authority over her life. And she was able to apply mental separation until her shepherd lover was able to rescue her and thereby execute physical separation from the danger imposed by Solomon's hidden agenda. Now, please note something here. She is in a very precarious situation. In order to get away from her domineering brothers, she is agreeing to become a virgin in Solomon's harem with the intent of ultimately escaping so she can then reunite with her shepherd lover. But she is now in the clutches of the king of the country, and she is going to be taken to his palace. So the issue arises is that if a circumstance should occur that she would need to physically separate, would she be able to do so? Good question. And how does this work out? The shepherd lover arrives on the scene and he rescues her and pulls her out physically away from the danger. Well, what's the application here spiritually? Well, the application is that the shepherd lover represents Jesus Christ and the Shulamite woman represents the church. And the church is going to be ultimately rescued from the horrors of Cosmos Diabolicus through the rapture of the church where Jesus Christ comes and takes us home. The application is also to Jesus Christ and His client nation Israel. He will rescue them at the second advent. So there are a number of spiritual applications in the book Song of Solomon as well as the literal application which we're noting. And we will note both the spiritual and the literal as we go through. Now we're ready, I think, for the first point under biblical authority for separation. This will be a sequence of verses or passages that mandate the believer to physically separate from others under certain circumstances. And in this first passage, we're going to see a display, a roll call of the reversionists, those who are involved in mental attitude sins, overt sins, and sins of the tongue. And we'll note them systematically and note some points regarding each, and we'll take it slowly so that you can get it all. Point one, when client nations are in decline, the national zeitgeist is in a constant downtrend, and believers must physically separate themselves from the reversionists. Now, what does all of that mean? Israel was history's first client nation. They represented God in the devil's world. And Israel got fired in 70 AD, and the Gentiles were hired. This is the fullness of time, the dispensation of the Gentiles. And there have been many Gentile client nations throughout the history of the church age. And presently, the United States is that representative for God in the devil's world. We are, however, in a period of decline. Client nations can have ascendancies and declines, and we're presently in a decline. And therefore, the national cultural mental attitude is one of hedonism. It is one of perversion. It is one of absolute laissez-faire liberty. There's nothing wrong with laissez-faire in economics, but when you get it in the social life, it means that there are no restraints, there are no guidelines of what is right and wrong. There are spoofings made of divine norms and standards as being regulatory and hopelessly Victorian. And so the zeitgeist currently is one of decline. And therefore, we are in a downtrend nationally. Believers, therefore, are oftentimes forced into an environment in which those who are contributing to the downfall of the country are their associates, their friends, even relatives. And the Bible mandates a physical separation. Now, you go to family reunions and you find people that get on your nerves. The reason I reviewed the opening principles of this study is so that you don't overreact. Your job is to deal with other people through biblical problem-solving devices, starting with unconditional love. The issue of physical separation is when you are having your spiritual life damaged by the influence of these people. And therefore, God will protect you in the interim, but there may come a time where you have to make the mental, volitional decision to extract yourself from a given environment. Now, in national decline, there are those who entertain many areas of degeneracy. And we see this described by Paul in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. We'll take this very slowly. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. Come to realize this fact, is the way it introduces itself. And this is a corrected translation. It doesn't go necessarily with your English translations. The exegesis has already been done, and therefore this is what we might call an expanded, corrected translation. Come to realize this fact, that in the last days... Now, this verse is often misinterpreted as some kind of harbinger of the rapture. There are no rapture passages that have associated with them warnings as to when such might occur. So get that out of your mind. This doesn't have anything to do with the rapture. It has to do with declining client nations, the degeneracy that occurs systematically throughout history in all client nations. There have been many. All have fallen. We're on the way. Unless the next generation is able to get its act together, learn the Word of God, stand on it, and be inflexible with regard to those things that are essential. Therefore, those who are in the current generation, the ones entering physical adulthood, they're the ones who are challenged with regard to the survival of our country. And it's going to have to take many generations to fix this problem. They will have to rear their children in certain ways to ensure that they will subscribe to these concepts as well. What we're about to note is the wrong way to think. What we're about to note is human good, evil, and human viewpoint. Come to realize this fact, that in the last days of a client nation, perilous times will come. The word for perilous is kalipas. And kalipas means times that are hard, that are stressful, that are difficult to bear. This means in a number of things, but it could imply economic decline. And under economic decline, situations become hard and stressful. And during this decline, you find beginning in verse 2, a number of people. For people will be lovers of themselves. A person who is a lover of himself is in narcissism. In the Latin, you have Narcissus, and in the Greek, you have Narcissus, and there was this guy named Narcissus. And Narcissus, in Greek mythology, was down at the pool bathing himself, and he looked into the reflection and saw himself. And he was such a stud muffin, he thought. He said, I think I'm in love with me. And he was real frustrated because as soon as he would pull away from the water, he lost sight of himself. And so he spent a lot of time looking into the water. And then I don't know what he would have done with mirrors. I guess he would have carried that around with him. But the water is what got him started. And so the thing is he fell in love with himself. And that's narcissism. And narcissism can be expressed in many ways by those who are out of fellowship as believers and those who are heathen who are impressed with themselves more than they are with anyone else. That's common today. Lovers of themselves, therefore, is the concept. And by the way, he ultimately was changed into a flower. Those of you ladies who know about flowers, he was changed into a daffodil. Whatever that means, I'll leave that with you. Next category, lovers of money. Well, lovers of money, that's monetary reversionism. There's nothing wrong with money. What's wrong is loving it. And well, that's your top priority. The top priority in life for a believer is the Word of God, its study, and its inculcation into your soul. The Word of God's not your top priority, you're a loser. You eventually will lose in the devil's world. Therefore, if you love money more than you love the Word of God, then you're involved in this decline. Lovers of money is monetary lust. Boasters comes next. This is approbation lust. Have you ever known anyone who must be constantly approved of? They must constantly receive the accolades of others. I believe this is what drives many people, although not all, into acting and what have you. Actors love to be told they did a marvelous job, and they love to walk out on a stage and perform their deal, and when it's over, get a standing ovation, and people throw petunias up on the stage. They love this, and they stand there and they soak it in. They love the approbation. Many do. I'm not saying this is typical of all, but this is one of the characteristics you will often find in actors, be they on the stage or screen or elsewhere. And there's also the deal in music. People love to get up on the stage and they scream and they holler and they carry on and they make their music. And people scream and holler and light the cigarette lighters and they wave and they sway back and forth. And when it's all over, they want the autograph. That's approbation lust for many as well. So approbation lust is everywhere. Now the question you need to ask is, do I need other people's approval to be satisfied with myself? Or am I satisfied with myself based on my relationship with God? Good question. If it has to be from humans that you get your approbation, then you've got a problem. So boasters is in line here. Then we have the next word is simply arrogant. This has to do with attitude. But there are many arrogant attitudes. In fact, there's an entire complex of them. First of all, let's note a few of them. There is the attitude of arrogance, which has to do with mental attitude sins. Mental attitude sins is where simply you fire off these shots mentally. No one may be knowing what you're thinking, but you're judging, you're chastising other people in your mind. You don't like them for this, that, or the other. Don't part their hair right. That's arrogance. They're arrogance toward the Word of God. I don't need this. This is boring. Let me out of here. That's arrogance toward Bible study. And that is brought out in the second category of negative volition. But this would be passive. You say, you know, I don't need this. Passive negative volition says, it's okay. Other people may like it. I'll go on occasion. Easter and Christmas, but I don't really need it any other time. So that's sort of passive negative volition and is a form of arrogance. The third category is authority arrogance, and this will come out in just a moment. We'll note a very important category of authority arrogance as we move through this verse. But authority arrogance is where you do not accept any organizational structure. If you join an organization, you suddenly don't like who's leading it. You join the band, and I don't like the director. You join a sports team, I don't like the coach. You're in a schoolroom, and you don't like the teacher. You're wherever you go, you don't like whoever's in charge. It's always you don't like them. There's something wrong with them. They're stupid. The policies are crazy. And therefore, you can never orient and adjust to any system. And you'll never be able to make it in life if you can't learn to orient and adjust to a system. All organizations have a system of authority and policy. And you have to learn how to organize your brain in order to submit to this. If there is no order, then there can be no success as far as the organization's objective is concerned. If everybody just does exactly as they want to do, nothing good can come from it. So that's the concept of authority arrogance. Secondly, we have self-righteous arrogance, and this is where you believe that you have the solutions for everybody's problems, and you're going to impose them on everyone else. And you'll do it by law, if necessary, through crusader arrogance, where you pick a crusade and insist that everyone must take up your mantle and agree with you, and if nobody does, or if not enough do, then you badger the representatives to pass a law to force people to do these things. And that's a form of self-righteous arrogance that moves into crusader lust. Then, number five is where we find one of Solomon's problems, is sexual arrogance. And this really is involved in self-gratification. Many people use the word love involved with this, but the word is eros. And I want to make this point. And eros is E-R-O-S, and that is the word for love in Greek. It's different from agape, and that's A G-A-P-E, and philos, that's P-H-I-L-O-S. Agape and philos are found in Scripture. Eros is not. Nowhere. Nowhere do you find eros in the New Testament. And that is sexual love. So people attach love to sex, but usually in the context at least that we're noting here in 2 Timothy, this context implies self-indulgence. It implies self-gratification. And so what the guys really want is self-gratification. And they'll say whatever they need to say in order to accomplish that objective. Don't forget that. A man of integrity would never violate the person of a woman whose charge he's been given for the evening or for whatever the occasion. As the man, and we would use that term advisedly, as the man, his duty is to protect that woman for the duration of the time that she is in his presence. He should be honored and privileged to have her time, and that should be enough. However, I am sad to say that's not what they're usually up to. And what you need to do is identify a man of integrity that respects you and your womanhood and is not out for his own self-gratification. That's sexual arrogance. The sixth category is criminal arrogance. This is where you don't believe the laws apply to you. It's okay for me, but not for others. In other words, you'd have people arrested. You'd call the police if they did to you what you feel free to do to them. And criminal arrogance is widespread today in many categories. There is a category also that we can identify as psychological arrogance. This is where you live in a fantasy world. There are many people who have delusions about who they are and the life they live in. And they have unrealistic expectations of others. They become very upset when other people do not comply with what they want them to do. And therefore, these delusions overwhelm them. And as a result of that, they live in a fantasy world. And that is a category that is called psychological arrogance. There's also an arrogance of unhappiness. These are people who simply can't be pleased. They're usually involved in hedonism in this sense, is that in order to find happiness, they pursue happiness in all the wrong places. And they spend money. If I can spend money on stuff, I'll be happy. If I can have certain people for my friends, I'll be happy. If I can have certain clothes to wear, I'll be happy. If I can go certain places, I'll be happy. And the list goes on endlessly because it is a frantic search. It is not the stuff that makes you happy. Happiness is not external, it is internal. It is a quality that is developed within the soul where you understand who and what you are in God's plan and in His eyes. And when you're right with Him, you will be happy. Therefore, there's nothing this world can give you that will make you happy if that is all you have. And so there is this unhappiness arrogance. Oftentimes a martyrdom complex results from this because people never are able to be happy by their frantic searches. And so they develop a martyrdom complex. Everyone's against me. Nothing ever works for me. Wah. And that's what they conclude. And so with unhappiness arrogance, they usually wind up in self-pity. The ninth category is iconoclastic arrogance. This is a good one because young people usually are willing to make idols out of certain adult individuals. Coaches often, certain people in positions of leadership, and they will be willing to submit to them in every possible way because they believe that they're their hero. And you have to be careful about this because the person may be completely innocent and usually is that he's being idolized, he or she. And therefore, this person idolizes this individual. And when that individual shows his feet of clay, when that individual shows some fault in his character, although it may be just a bad day for him, nevertheless, he shows his dark side for a few minutes, and this person freaks out and says, "How dare you destroy my image?" And therefore, they begin to criticize, castigate, blame, and other types of mental attitude and verbal sins. There is rational and irrational arrogance. The rational arrogance looks at Bible doctrine from the human viewpoint standpoint, which is what Solomon was doing here. Solomon is an expert at looking at divine a viewpoint from the human side. He was a believer. He was one of the greater kings of Israel, although he had his down times, and he describes these in Proverbs. He describes them in Ecclesiastes, and he is actually a member of the play in the Song of Solomon. So he had his downsides, and he looked at the Word of God from human viewpoint, and therefore he became unwound because his worldview was wrong. There is irrational arrogance, and this has to do with always being emotional about everything that happens. You react emotionally when anything is out of pocket, out of place, out of your day timer. That's not in my day timer today, so you become very emotional. Emotional reactions are irrational. There is one that's very popular today is Christian service arrogance. There is the erroneous notion that you can impress God by doing things. Now, there is a thing called wood, hay, and stubble. There's also a thing called gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, how do you produce divine good so that God honors this through reward? It's very simple. First of all, you must be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you do that by confessing your sins to God in a private prayer. And as you do that, you're filled with the Spirit and you have fellowship with God. And then your decision making is then based on the Word of God that is resident in your soul. And as the Holy Spirit brings these things to your remembrance, then it assists you in making your decisions. It assists you in solving your problems and making other choices. And as that occurs, whatever you do, it is divine good. Gold, silver, and precious stones. And therefore, when you're filled with the Spirit, those things that you're led by the Spirit to do under the guidance of the Word of God is divine good and rewardable. And this is advisable and it is marvelous. When you're out of fellowship, there is a form of arrogance called Christian service arrogance. And people who sin know it. People who are out of fellowship know it. Their conscience tells them so. But knowing that you've been wrong doesn't necessarily result in you knowing what to do about it. Knowing what to do about it is the issue. And therefore, knowing what to do is homologeo. And that's homologeo. And when you go to 1 John 1:9, it's the word confess. Name your sins to God. To God, mind you, please don't think about coming up in front of a church and telling everyone about what you've done. Then they're going to have mental attitude sins about you. They'll either judge you because they're horrified at what you've done, or they're jealous because they were not involved in it too. But either way, they're out of fellowship. So homologeo says that when you're out of fellowship, confess it to God, isolate that, meaning forget it and move on. But what if you don't know that? Then you get into Christian service arrogance. You're out of fellowship, now you're trying to get right with God. What do you think you ought to do? Well, some people who have it give a lot of money to the church. Let's give money. So they give money to the church. And also in this category, you have the idea that prayer. I will pray about this. Well, the prayer of the believer out of fellowship doesn't get past the ceiling. So prayer, by the way, is not a problem-solving device anyhow. Witnessing. Let's go witness. Well, the believer out of fellowship cannot effectively witness. Now, I will admit to you, the Holy Spirit can take the gospel and do what He will with it. But if you communicate the gospel to a person while out of fellowship and they believe in Christ, for you, it's wood, hay, and stubble. For that person, it's eternal life. Giving, of course, we've mentioned. People volunteer to teach. I know what I'll do. I'll volunteer to teach Sunday school. And so you begin teaching Sunday school and you're still out of fellowship. You give your time to the church. You labor and sweat doing various things around the church, but you do it out of fellowship. It's wood, hay, and stubble. There is effort to be given, but it is all human good. All of it in the cosmic system. Divine good is the filling of the Holy Spirit again and the leadership of the Word of God. Now, this client nation arrogance, where believers are negative volition to the concepts of client nation freedom, there is a loss of thought in this country with regard to our responsibilities as a client nation before God. As a client nation, we should be teaching the Word of God after evangelizing the lost. So the church here, we have a church, the duty here is to teach those who are believers the Word of God so they can grow in grace and therefore become good soldiers for Christ. And as you make your spiritual advance, you become more professional as a Christian and therefore you become more efficient in your production. If you are not a believer, you need to be evangelized. But a client nation provides the environment for both. And so you have evangelists who go out. Rick Hughes is going to be in town the 21st of August to do his annual trip up here to teach on that Sunday. And Rick comes up here and he teaches the congregation, which is made up of believers. And of course, he can do that. But his true calling before God is to evangelize. And an evangelist has the ability to walk into a room filled with heathen and capture their attention long enough to communicate to them objectively the gospel of salvation, so that they can make a decision with regard to what they think of Christ. And he does this in schools. He'll walk into a school and the principal will give him an audience before the entire school's population, usually in a gymnasium or in a cafeteria or an auditorium. And he'll walk in and these people, of course, hooting and hollering, they're going to go to a Bible guy. And he starts telling jokes and he captures their attention this way. And he knows what jokes to tell. There's some jokes you can tell young people that they think is corny and not funny and won't laugh. But he's figured out how to capture their attention through humor. And once he does that, then everybody is locked in on what he's got to say, because yet another joke is sure to come. And it does. And he fires them out one after another, and they're having a grand time. And then he begins to tell them what a loser he was. I once was a loser. And he tells in a very humorous way how his losership took place. I was a loser in this way. And he tells about his experiences in school, and they think that's funny because everybody has lost in that way one time or another. And then he begins to evolve around it how he was a loser in his life. And then he begins to tell how he restored his life, how he found Christ, how he understood that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of the living God, that it was Jesus who took care of all of these failures, all of these sins, all of these wrongdoings through his sacrificial work on the cross. That Jesus Christ went to the cross, he died for the sins of all the human race, mine included, and simply by believing in him, I have eternal life as my sins are forgiven. And this is the way he communicates to these people. And he has got them locked in because he is an evangelist. Now, I tried that out when I was on staff at a university. I was working with Campus Crusade for Christ. And they asked me to speak on occasion. And, of course, everybody's invited to bring the heathen friends along. Let's evangelize all of your heathen friends. So all of these people come in. You do not know who's a believer except the ones you personally know. And the rest of the faces, you have no clue. And so I was told to evangelize these people. So I charged into an evangelistic message. Well, it was horrible. I'm sure the Holy Spirit could do with it what he could, but it was miserable. And it was one of the things that clued me in that I am not an evangelist. Now, we're all to do the work of the evangelist. That's one-on-one. But not all of us can walk into a room filled with unbelievers and capture and rivet their attention. And Rick can do that. I found out my calling was to bore people in a Bible class. And I've been very good at that. I've kept the numbers down here efficiently over the years. I'm very proud of that. So you can see that in a client nation, the responsibilities there is to evangelize the lost. There is to teach doctrine to the saved. There is to send out missionaries to the heathen. There is the concept of preserving the Word of God, fighting for its preservation. And we have to do a lot of that today. And finally, providing a haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora. And there's arrogance against that, in that these things are not emphasized by too many believers in this country. So there you go. That's the whole concept of arrogance. Now, if you can see how many ways arrogance can be displayed in a person, a believer who's out of fellowship, then you can see the problem that emerges in a client nation when so many believers involved in this spiral downward. The next is slanderous. Now, that's blasphemers, and blasphemer is someone who either blasphemes the Word of God, blasphemes Christ, blasphemes the Holy Spirit. Disobedient to parents. Oh, me. This is the category that really is going to bring hell to pay on the people of this country. Children do not have proper respect for their parents. Now, I know the retort to this. The retort is that, well, there are a lot of parents out there that don't deserve respect. How are you going to argue with that? So we do have a dilemma, don't we? What is the duty of a child that's in one of these intractable environments? That child, if he is a believer, he or she, must submit themselves to the protection of the Lord. This is not something from which you can separate on most occasions. And therefore, you have to pray for divine protection. And one of the ways that you can assuage the volatile mental attitudes of out-of-control parents is to be very, very careful simply to do what they say. Obey your parents has no footnote. The footnote reading thusly, unless your parents don't deserve respect. There's no footnote for that. So you must place yourself under the protection of God. You must pray earnestly to Him consistently for that protection. And then you must do your duty in being very careful that you abide by the rules of the house, that you submit to the authority of your parents, and that you in any way assist them in caring for their lives, and in so doing, you will be evangelizing them through your behavior. And God will take care of the details. Problem is that children react to that. They believe that they have a cause. They become a crusader against their parents. You don't deserve respect. And all that does is fly in their face and enrages them even the more. Now that's, I don't know, half the population. Let's talk about the rest. Those homes that have decent parents. Those homes that have parents that want the best for their children. And we can even speak of Christian homes. You know what a Christian home is? That's different from a Christian home. A Christian home is a home where the parents think they're believers and think they're doing God's will, and therefore become very self-righteous. And you have to orient and adjust to that. And you have to do your best with that deal as well. But a true Christian home is where both parents are believers, growing in grace, and they have the mandates of the Word of God at their disposal for your benefit. They know what they're doing. They are professional believers. They know the challenges that are out there, the duplicity and deceit that is being foisted upon their children. They have their antenna up, constantly alert for those things that would damage their children's souls. They vet everyone who comes in the house. They know who's coming in and out. They observe them. They observe their thought processes, the things that they say, their worldview, their attitude. And if you listen long enough, they will tell it all and not leave anything out. And when they tell you, you will not see that person anymore, then you're to say yes, ma'am, and yes, sir. They have seen something that is important for your protection. You will not date that girl anymore. You will not date that boy anymore. You will not go there anymore. That is off limits. You will not do this. And please, this is a very important point, if you can just get this down. The Constitution of the United States of America does not apply under the roof of your home. It's whatever policies. Your Constitution is the policy that is mapped out by your parents. And that is what you're destined to go by. And when you do, God will bless that, because a Christian set of parents know what they're doing. They've been there. They've done that. And they have your soul's preservation as a highest order. Therefore, do not be disobedient to your parents. Now, I tried to cover all aspects of being a child and with a relationship to parents. I hope I got it all. Now, of course, if you don't have any parents, then there's no mandate here. You have to orient to the system of authority in which you're placed. It could be relatives, or it could be some organization. Now, the next word is ungrateful, and this means no grace orientation. Some people simply are not grateful for anything that's done for them. They don't ever say thank you. They will never appreciate the effort that others go to, the cost that they go to, the expenditure of time, the effort, and also the energy put into protecting them. They just don't care. It's just your job. Do it. And therefore, it is not a very grateful attitude, meaning no grace orientation. You find that in every aspect of society. But I'm trying to communicate in this study to the youth. Non-righteous is the next word that is translated. No establishment standards is what this means. This means that you're in opposition to systems and systems of authority. Righteousness means God has standards. Okay, God is right. So one of the characteristics of divine essence is righteousness. That's a divine characteristic. What does that mean? God is never wrong. Or, if you prefer the positive, God is always right. Now, God is right about everything. He's never wrong about a thing. And all of the things that He's right about, that defines what He is. He is absolute righteousness. Now, He has conveyed to us a number of the principles that come from His righteousness. And that's called the Word of God, or the Bible. And we have mandates in the Bible. Some are positive and some are negative. And there are commandments that are positive, do this, and negative, don't do that. And therefore, if they're negative, it says this is unrighteous. If they're positive, God is saying, this is the righteous thing, do this. This is the unrighteous thing, stop that. We're going to get to a stop that in our study soon, depending on how long I last on this passage. But soon we'll get to a stop that. If you plan to move forward, stop what you're doing, and that'll be an imperative mood. Quit this. That's not righteousness. So non-righteous has to do with no establishment standards. Verse 3, no capacity for love. Now, when you don't have capacity for love, sometimes you can talk about it. But that superficial love that has ulterior motives is a ploy to gain an advantage from others. So when you tell people, oh, I love you, and I do, I love you so much. Well, it's a ploy for a person who's out of fellowship. Darling, I just love you. God, I do. Superficial with ulterior motives, a ploy to gain an advantage. Irreconcilable. You run into these characters on occasion, that means implacable. What does implacable mean? That means they never admit they're wrong. I'm always right, and if you think I'm wrong, I'm not. And if you prove I'm wrong, it's a mistake. I'm always right. Malicious gossips. Find these around churches. There's a mandate about this. In Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, you can look it up. But in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, it lists these seven sins that tick God off the most. You want to know what ticks God off? Read that passage. And what is the ultimate ticker offer? Sowing discord among the brethren. You come into a church and you begin to make problems. You gossip, you malign, you judge, you challenge the pastor's authority, you challenge the doctrine that is taught, you challenge anything around here. Then you're sowing discord among the brethren. Now let's assume for a moment that you're right. You're sowing discord among the brethren. If you don't like it here, if you think what's being taught is wrong, then leave. This is a wonderful principle. We've had so many people leave this church. It thrills my soul to think about it. You know, but why? Because when they leave, it means there's less sowing of discord among the brethren. It's a wonderful thing. The idea that everybody that comes to a church ought to stay there to die, that is ludicrous. Some people don't belong in church. You do understand that, don't you? Oh my, wrinkled brows. All right, here's the deal. Here's why some people don't belong in church. They have not bought in to the concept that God is the authority. They think they are. And they come in with preconceived ideas about what the Christian way of life is. And when the Scriptures challenge their preconceived ideas, they get upset about it. Those people are arrogant. And they're not needed in a local church because they will sow discord eventually. Now, what does a pastor do about it? Nothing. I've never, ever asked anyone to leave this congregation. All I have to do is teach the truth. And the truth runs them out with the coattails in the wind. Run, they say. Run like the wind. So that's what you do. Teach the truth and they'll get gone. That's why we have a small congregation, but the people who gather here are the ones who want it. We advertise. We don't send postcards if you don't come. When people gather here, we have exoterike harmonia. Up to a point. I'm sure that we sin on occasion, don't we? Yes, we do. But then I rail and then you confess your sins and we get going again. So we have no self-control. That's self-indulgent people. If you have no self-control, you're self-indulgent. Well, everything must be about you. It's all about me. Brutal. That's people who are actually violent. And then we have haters of good. Haters of good. Now, I think the Bible says haters of God. Your translation says not... Agathos is the word there, not theos. Can't be haters of God. It's agathos. Haters of good. Well, now it can be haters of God because God is good. And God has defined what good is. So if you hate good, you hate what God likes. So that's haters of God, I guess. But it's correctly translated haters of good, agathos. And that's hostile to divine viewpoint. Hostility, mind you, to what is thought of by God as a correct set of norms and standards. And that brings us to a hatred complex. Now, I wanted to go through the hatred complex tonight as a review, just to tap into that so that you would have that in your mind. But we don't have time for that. And I want to remind you of the hatred complex. And on Sunday morning, we'll have everyone come in. And I'm not going to do a 4th of July special this year. I'm wanting to get on to Solomon. And we have to finish these things, our introductory things, so that we can get into the Song of Solomon, do our play. We're going to have a play, and we'll have the actors come out on the stage. Not literally, but in your notes. Our actors will be there. They will be identified. And then we'll move through this thing, hopefully very quickly, but that never happens. And so we will start Song of Solomon as soon as we can. But if I stopped and did a 4th of July special, that would delay it longer. So what we'll do is we'll assume that Solomon represents the British. And we're going to declare our independence from the British on Sunday by continuing our research into Solomon and his sorry mental attitude. So we gather here together and don't sow any discord. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here this evening in order to study these things. It is our prayer that these concepts, these principles, these statements of righteousness and divine analysis of what is wrong thought would enable us to organize our thinking in such a way that we can begin to become professional Christians and analyzing those things that are brought before us to deal with, be it people, be it systems, be it thought, so that we will have an inventory to separate if necessary mentally, to separate geographically if necessary, and to therefore as well identify those people with whom we can have fellowship. Motivate and encourage us with regard to these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.